It's always interesting when I start the recording and then the first sound that's on the recording device is the wailing and screaming of a child. They made like wonder if we're some kind of like tent revival, we're like casting out demons or something like that, like right at the beginning of service. Just a moment, we've got to take care of this, then we'll be right back to God's word. But that is our kids' kingdom, just for the record. Flip over to Acts 4. The section that we're going to look at this morning is actually a fairly a short section. But it's really, really packed and really, really interesting. We're going to be looking at the end of chapter 4, the verses that are there from verse 32 to verse 37. Mm-hmm. 32 to 37. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to read through it real quickly, and then we're going to break it down a little bit and take a look at it more closely. Verse 32, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. A beautiful description of community. A beautiful description of community. And where this passage comes in the Bible here in the book of Acts, it's coming right before a kind of parallel passage, sort of a contrast. What we're going to read about today is kind of part one, and then what we're going to talk about next week on Sunday is kind of part two. And they're actually better when you think about them in comparison to each other rather than just standing alone, because today's message is about sharing and giving based on what God has given. And next Sunday's sermon is actually going to be a story and an account of people who held back from God. And so it'll be a really kind of cool two-part series where we just get a look at God's heart. And we get a look at giving versus holding back from God. And this passage here, it kind of sounds a lot like the passage that we studied a few weeks back in Acts 2. It's called the Fellowship of the Believers, where you really see people giving and sharing and things like that. But this has a few more things in here that I want to highlight and bring up. For some of you guys may know that my wife and I, we helped plant a church in China. And so in the student ministry that we had started there in China at the university area, we were doing Bible studies and just teaching people about God. We were also basically teaching English to support ourselves. But our goal was really to share the gospel with people and help students learn about that God existed, first of all, and that God loved them. And one of the interesting things that we had, an encounter that I had with a student, when we read a passage like this about this giving and sharing kind of community, is we'd been friends for a while and done a few Bible studies together already. And it was really interesting because after we read it, he kind of paused and just sighed really heavily. And I just kind of was curious why, and so I just listened in, and he said in his broken English, he said, reading this, he said, this is what communism was supposed to be. So here's this young, idealistic, 19-year-old college student, all kinds of stuff going for him. It's clear he's got character, he's going to be a successful business guy. And in this Bible study, he's like, this is what our government, and this was the ideology that we were holding to so much. And in fact, even though this ideology of communism and all that has completely dissipated and broken down and nobody believes in it anymore, he still has to study it. It's like a required class in university. And when I read that, it just really made me think, not so much about, oh, communism is so bad and there's all these things, because actually, if you read about the history of communism, there are some actually redeeming parts about it. But what it really speaks to is the human soul. And people's long, heartfelt, deep desire to actually have real community. And governments try to form it, and social programs try to form it. But one thing that we see here is that true formation of real community, that the one that we actually really all want, is best formed through Christ. Mm-hmm. And so it's really an interesting contrast to talk with that student and hear him talk about how his parents' generation had really longed for this kind of community to grow and develop. And instead, it went spiritually and morally bankrupt, and it actually became the opposite of what they wanted. One of the things you see here, if you look there in verse 32, is it says that They shared everything they had. They shared everything they had. Now, in this passage, I mean, it definitely is relating a lot to stuff like possessions, for sure. And possessions are a big part of what we have. But one thing with possessions is you can kind of go and get more possessions. But what about giving affection? Giving your emotions to someone or something? What about giving your time? Time is way more valuable than money. Time is way more valuable than your possessions. And one of the things that you see the disciples doing here in this passage is they're giving everything. And for some of us, some parts of our life, it's actually very, very easy for us. It's almost natural to be generous with certain parts of our life. Like if you're a college student, you actually have more time than money. Maybe if you're married, you got at least one job and you're taking care of kids, you're like, well, maybe money is a little bit easier to come by than my time. Some of us are naturally better at giving certain parts of our life than other parts of our life. But one of the things that Jesus is pointing out through the scriptures here is that these folks were giving everything. So there was no part of their life in which they were holding back, both from God himself and letting it show through what they gave to each other. So a couple thoughts here. Clearly the Bible's saying here is be a giver. That's clear. It's really obvious. But what about being a giver? Some interesting things there. Some people don't have the ability to give, or their ability to give is held back because they can't see beyond the person they're giving to. It's sort of like if this person isn't going to return to me in some way, shape, or form what I give, then I can't do it. Or I'm not motivated to do it. Now, it's not necessarily I give you money and then you give me money back. That's too obvious. I'm talking more about giving in a relationship. Some people who are designed and should be great givers in this area don't, because they're afraid that the people they give time, effort, love to are just literally going to take it and not even say thank you. And that'll happen. And so some givers hold back. Some givers, they give, but it's not a Christ-like giving. It's a giving based on something else. It looks the same on the outside, although it might not be as sacrificial. But it's generosity, it's giving. But we're not talking about the kind of generosity where it's sort of like, in terms of possessions, like, here's some things that I don't use anymore, and it would really be a shame for those things to go to waste, so I might as well donate them to somebody who could use them in a better way, right? I mean, because there's a good principle there, like, we shouldn't waste things, so let me give some things that I've got to other people so they can use it. And that's not the kind of generosity that this is talking about here. Why do we know that? Because when you look at what Joseph, who is called Barnabas, did, he sold something super valuable. He gave away a piece of property in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was one of the leading cities in the known world at the time. That would be like owning a piece of real estate in New York and selling it in the metropolitan area. That would be the equivalent. This was not Barnabas's leftovers. This was not Barnabas's hand-me-down. This was something that he may have inherited through family. He may have received something, or maybe some other distant family member had bought it and given it to him or something, and he decided to sell it and give it up. There's a huge difference there. Because what was he doing? He was giving away something that he actually really would have wanted. See, if the thing you're giving away you could really do without, it's kind, but it's not Christ-like giving. Because Christ gave his life. That's fairly valuable. And so there's a difference between giving what you really, really want. It's kind of like, I had this happen to me around Christmas time every year. It's where there's certain gifts that are kind of easy to buy, and then every once in a while you kind of, there's a person you want to give something to, you want to give them something nice, and when you get it, it's kind of sitting at your house for a couple weeks, and you're like, huh. Like, they don't know yet that I bought that gift for them, right? Like, they don't know. And so I know there's other things that they would like. Maybe not quite as much, but I'm really kind of liking the way that looks in my living room. It's kind of like that.
I feel you, man.
It's giving what you'd want for yourself. Why? Because the scripture says, love your neighbor as yourself. So if you're giving away, if if the amount of love, if the amount of affection, if the amount of energy, if the amount of time that you give to someone else is really not that valuable to you, then it's actually not really scriptural giving. It's not biblical giving. It may be kind and there may be some generosity there, but it's not what this passage is talking about. We're talking about really giving the thing that you actually might want to keep most for yourself. That's a little bit about people who are giving. What about those in need? See, there's one point of view, whether it's political or social or whatever else, where there's the haves and there's the have-nots. And all the haves think that all the have-nots need to get their act together and start working and start contributing to society. And then there's all the people that are perceived as the have-nots who point to the haves and say, hey, all you guys are so greedy. The corruption of the society is because of you guys and all of your greed. You guys need to be more generous and be more giving. And what the scripture is saying is something totally different, a totally third way. Whether you're the have or the have not, you can't be too proud to actually express need. See, some of us, we want to be perceived as independent and strong enough that we won't actually ever tell someone else that we actually have a need. God forbid someone knows that something's not going well in my life. Maybe it's a financial need. That's one thing to say. That's hard to ask for. But other needs, spiritual needs, emotional needs, some of us just need a friend, honestly. But we're actually just not really willing to say, I need a friend. I had to get to a pretty low point in my life where I said, hey, I need some friends. I just had to get honest. But we've got to be able to vocalize that we have a need. Because see, for those, and I say us because I'm more often on this side of things, for those of us that don't really think that we have needs or don't talk about it, the reality of it is that we all kind of ride on the need merry-go-round. You know, and you're going to jump on, and who knows for how many days, weeks, or months you're going to ride on the need merry-go-round. Eventually, you're going to be at a point where you're feeling better, more self-sustained, and you're going to jump off the merry-go-round. But guess what? Somebody else is going to jump on. And so I don't really see it as there's haves and have-nots. It's more of, are you in the need point right now? Are you riding on the merry-go-round? And does your pride get in the way of actually asking for help? Does your pride get in the way of asking for spiritual help with spiritual needs? Or does your reputation get in the way of asking for other kinds of needs? Because it's actually really sad within God's community. If people don't ask for help, then what it does in a strange way is it actually prevents the other Christians from actually being able to exercise their faith. That doesn't mean that that's sort of the end-all, be-all, but if people aren't asking and showing need, then it's sort of like it's a wasted opportunity for faithful Christians to exercise the love that God's put in their heart. And so what it does is it edifies actually more people. And it grows people's faith. It doesn't mean, oh, woe is me. For other people who might be receiving, the other thing is a classic around our household is martyrdom. Mm-hmm. I'm not talking about Christian martyrdom. Dying for God. I'm talking about dying because you just can't ask for help. Or it gets to the point where it's like, people are like pressing help on me, and I'm still saying, no, I'm good. I'm good. No, I'm all right. That's spiritual martyrdom. Well, inside you're like, dude, I'm crumbling. I'm miserable. I'm unhappy. I'm dissatisfied. I'm overwhelmed. Whatever the feeling is. Don't spiritually martyr yourself. It's not God's way. There's a time when giving doesn't even make any sense. If you're a giver or you're someone who needs to receive something. There's a time when giving doesn't make sense. And this is kind of more for the Christians here, but when Jess and I, before we went to China, 1 year before we left, our parent church in Seattle that we were members of there basically started a building campaign, a funding drive. And the reason why is because the church in Seattle had been there for a number of years, I think like 20 years, but had always been leasing and renting space all around the city. So we were kind of like the nomads of Israel, like traveling around the desert to have church. And we changed locations like every 2 years. And eventually the church got big enough to where it was just sort of like, guys, we need to get a building. Right. Like we need to have a place to meet together, right? And so for whatever point in time, it was is at that one year before Jess and I left for China that the church decided we're going to go by faith and we're all just going to start making some crazy pledges and prayers to God. And people gave with generosity that astounded me. They literally did what this scripture said. They sold property. They sold boats. They sold homes. They gave up inheritances. And now the Seattle Church has an incredible building. Oh, yeah. The building is incredible, not because it's a beautiful, ancient, historic building. It's not about the building. What is it? It's about a church that's dedicated to reach its downtown community by firmly putting a root in there. Because it would have been really easy for the Seattle Church to say, hey, let's go out to the suburbs in Federal Way. We could have gotten like 20,000 square feet of church space. Awesome. But the fact is that Seattle's mission was to reach Seattleites. And if your church does not meet and you're not in the city that you do your mission in, you're not going to help anybody. And so this came to a kind of sobering crux with me and Jess because is 1 year before we're going to leave to go to China and we're making like a 3-year pledge commitment with our money. And we didn't know it at the time, but we fulfilled 30% of our pledge that first year while we were in the States. And then we heard God call us to go to China, so we moved. Well, we'd made a pledge to do another 65, 70% while we were overseas. What does this mean? It means that we're giving the majority of our pledge, and we're not going to get a thing out of it. We're not living in Seattle. We're not worshiping in that building. There's nothing for us. This is the biggest chunk of money my wife and I have ever given to anything. And it was shocking. And when we wrote the last check, we weren't even in Seattle. We were still in China. And we didn't even know if we were ever coming back. We didn't know we'd be here. It was a painful check. But what it was is a decision to give on faith based on what we'd seen God do versus sort of whether we thought we could or whether it made sense. The generosity in this passage is not about what makes sense. This is not a social welfare program they got going on in here. A few more thoughts about this on giving. The small ways in which you decide to give or share now translate into bigger things later. The same stewardship that you exercise now as a broke college student, that's actually how you're going to probably steward and manage your money later on. Yeah. Why do we emphasize being a good steward of your money now or being a good steward of your possessions and your time and your love and your talent now? Because that's the pattern that you're going to have when you get older. I promise you it's not going to change unless God radically intervenes. If anything, as you make more money, you get more excited to spend it on yourself, honestly. So why is it good to learn now? Because the small things now matter in bigger things later. Flip over to 1 John chapter 3. The overall message of this sermon could be, hey guys, we should all be really loving, we should all be really sharing, everybody should just give things to help people. That could be kind of the message, but I want to dive one layer below that because we've got to get at the heart. 1 John chapter 3. We're going to read three verses here from 16 through 20. 16 through 20. So 1 John, that's towards the end of the New Testament. Chapter 3. Looking at verse 16 there. The Apostle John writes, he says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. Whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. For the Christians in here, I had a really, really difficult recent conversation with someone. And this person was saying they were a Christian and saying they were a disciple. And I had a conversation with this person. And this was one of the things that came up. And the conversation went painfully something like this. I brought up with him, I'm looking at your life and I see zero evidence, zero visible evidence of your love for other brothers and sisters in the church. Like, literally, I see zero evidence of it. And unfortunately, it's been going on like that for a number of months. And as your brother, I have to tell you, scripturally, it's not okay. It's not okay. You can't pretend to be a Christian or claim to be a Christian and have zero visible evidence of sacrificial love for brothers and sisters in this Christian community. It's impossible. It's a complete contradiction when you look at 1 John. It is a painful conversation. It hurts to even have to say it. But at the same time, there's no getting around what the scripture is saying. That if you actually believe that Christ laid his life down for you, then you will lay your life down for other people. But like I said, being generous and giving, it looks the same on the outside. There are people who are not Christians who are extremely generous and extremely sacrificial. But what we're looking at here is we're driving at the heart of it. And here's what I mean. If you're a Christian here, then the Bible's instructing you to not just let your love be a feeling, either a feeling for God or a feeling for the brothers and sisters in this room, but to let it be a word, something you speak, and a deed, something you do. Christian love is action. You'll notice that there in verse 16, it doesn't say, this is how we know what love is. Jesus also loved us so much that he had feelings of love for us. What does it say? It says he laid his life down. So indeed, what he did was he died. He took action. So if you're a Christian, you know that Christian brotherly love, sisterly love, involves both truth-telling, words, and deeds, actions of love. But it's more than that. I want you guys to be encouraged by this too. You can be convicted and inspired by it at the exact same time. Why? Because whether you're a Christian or not, our hearts condemn us. Did you see what the verse said there? Look at verse 20. Whenever our hearts condemn us. Man, that's not a Christian feeling. That's a human feeling. There is no point in time where you're going to go through your life and you're not going to feel like, dude, why am I so feeling so guilty? Or why am I so messed up? Or why did I make that foolish choice that even if I wasn't a Christian, I would still think was a wrong decision? Mm-hmm. Our hearts are going to consistently condemn us. If you're a Christian, the way you respond to that condemnation that you feel is, I feel condemned, but I know that Christ intervened for me, has provided forgiveness for me. The condemnation that I feel is real. It's actually true. I don't deserve anything. I actually am pretty rotten to the core. I am spiritually bankrupt, but God did something for me. Mm-hmm. And it's covering over all that. And now I'm a new creation. And so now, because I'm a new creation, I can exercise the faith that Christ laid down his life for me by laying my life down for other people. So there's the cycle of motivation for the Christian. What happens from another point of view, though, is you have the feeling of self-condemnation or guilt or shame, you make bad decisions, or you're not the person that you think you should be. You still feel the condemnation, but your response to it is this. It's something like, that's negative energy. That's the negative voice. And that negative voice, I've got to turn that negative voice off. Because if I keep listening to that negative voice, then it's really going to bring me down. And I've got to be positive. I've got to really esteem myself, believe in myself, and be the better person that I know I can be. That's the non-Christian, non-gospel response to self-condemnation. And wow, it's so self-defeating. Because then the harder you try to be better and up on yourself, the more you become a failure. You see your own self-condemnation. And you're caught in this cycle of depression, ups and downs. So the Christian responds to the self-condemnation by saying, Christ covered over this. And actually, this self-condemnation is true, but it's been made up for by Christ. Whereas from a non-Christian point of view, it's that self-condemnation stuff, well, the feelings might be real, but those are just all lies. I'm not really a bad person. I'm an okay person. I just need to believe that. And then once I believe in myself, then I can overcome it. And if I can overcome, then what I can do to show that I'm a good person is I can do generous good things for other people. I can be kind, I can be sacrificial. And then by doing that, what I've been able to do is make myself feel better about myself. And how many times have I said to myself, it's all about me. It's all about me. Because even acts of sacrifice and giving often are still about us. And sometimes deep in the root of generous giving is still the heart of, I'm getting something out of it. Maybe that person that I give to isn't doing anything for me, but wow, the feeling I'm getting from it is really awesome. I'm not saying that Christians don't get some benefit out of giving, but what I'm helping you and I want you to see is I want you to look at why they're giving and why Christ gave his life and why Christians, when Christians decide to be generous and sacrificial, what the Christian motivation is for it, because that's what matters. And what I will tell you is if you've ever tried to motivate yourself based on how good you are, it's pretty discouraging. Yeah. I mean, you're going to have some ups. There's times where you're like, yeah, dude, I stinking rocked that, whatever it was. But man, I tell you, the valleys get pretty rough. And so what the Bible is explicitly saying here is if you want a true third way, this third way is to recognize that self-condemnation is actually legitimate. And not just that it's a feeling of guilt, but that it's actually true. It's a spiritual reality that we are bankrupt. But that as horrible and as broken up as we are inside, the love of Christ is there, and it's even stronger than we could condemn ourselves. That's why the Christian, the true gospel message is so inspiring. See, people think the gospel message is just, this is how bad you are, or you're all sinners, or I'm a sinner. But if you don't combine it with the understanding that look at how much Christ loved you, that he was willing to die, that's the good news. You got to have both, though. If you think you're spiritually and morally okay, then the good news of Christ means nothing. It's just a happy little fairy tale message. But if you really truly come to grip with who you are inside and know how morally and spiritually bankrupt you are and I was, then this message of Christ means something totally different. Mm-hmm. And the motivation to give over year and year and year and year in and year out, whether you're feeling like giving, whether your life's going well or whether your life's going terrible, you can actually decide to keep giving. You can decide to share in a community like it's described there in Acts 4, because your giving is based on the motivation of what Jesus did, not about yourself. Otherwise, you just can't keep it up. It's just exhausting. It's tiring. If you go back to Acts for a minute, it's fun to preach through a historical book like this, like Acts, because what you get to see is you get to see different subplots and storylines kind of open up. It's kind of fun. It's like a big arch on a like a 10-episode TV series, or not 10-episode, but 10-season TV series. And so you've got all these characters and people, the historical people going on at the same time. And so what I want to do is I just want to highlight one. So in Acts chapter 4, I want to highlight verse 36 there and 37, because I mentioned them in the beginning, but I want to come back to this for a minute. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, he sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Barnabas. This is a guy who's going to end up popping up in the rest of the book of Acts as we go through this preaching and sermon series every Sunday. And what I want you to do is I want you to look at and notice the first time that this guy is recorded in the book of Acts. What's the first thing he does? Is a huge personal, sacrificial, sanctifying act of giving. Mm-hmm. He was unknown at this point, except that he was one of Jesus' true disciples. That's what we know about him from before that. His family was from the island of Cyprus. He had somehow come into property in Jerusalem and now was living in Jerusalem. And we also know that he was a working man. He was not loaded. He was a working man, and Paul actually references it. And in Corinthians, he says, are not Barnabas and I both working to support our ministry? So we know that Barnabas was a working man. But what's so interesting about it, he goes on to become one of the most prolific leaders of the Jesus movement. But how did it get started for him? He was following Jesus. And then the first act that we see recorded is this huge act of faith, because it takes faith to give that much away. It does. Either you're foolish or it's faithful. Really can't be considered much else. And young people, I want you to see this. He was a young man at the time. And he launched his personal pursuit of Christ with an act like this. This is very inspiring. It's very telling that the cost of following Jesus is everything.
No.
The reward is even more. It's spiritual blessing. This man got to go on to preach to thousands, plant churches, be a partner in the gospel with Paul. It's so inspiring. But one of the things that helped launch it and probably purified his heart in a certain sense was this huge act of giving right here in the beginning of Acts. And so I want you guys to notice that. So look at verse 32. We'll finish with this idea. All the believers were one in heart and mind. Guys, this is not about church conformity. Because one, the way that most communities and governments and organizations try to get people to all live like this is basically what they do is they try to form a set of rules. And the set of rules is what we've all got to adhere by. And if we would just all follow this set of rules, well, then we could have a community that was as awesome as this. And what I want you to notice is that when the Bible says all the believers were one in heart and mind, it didn't mean that they had all adopted the same sort of set of policies for the workplace. The one in heart and one in mind goes right back to Mark chapter 12, 28 through 31. What is it? The great command, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Do you see the connection? The disciples building a community like this is not based on rules. It's based on a relationship of submission to a great king, King Jesus. And the reason this community is looking like this is that these folks have all decided we're going to actually submit to God's greatest command, because our loyalty is in a relationship. It's not obeying a rule. I get sick of rules, but I can come back to a relationship again and again and again. I can work it out. I can work with it. And so the message here is not about, hey, here's the rules we got to play by so we can have a happy church. The message is, look at the king who all of these people have decided to submit to. And what's the king's greatest edict? It's love the king with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's about a relationship. It's not about a policy or a rule. And so guys, for this morning, I really want you to think about that stuff as we take communion and break the bread that represents Jesus' body, and then partake of the juice that represents his blood. Jesus laid down his life so that we would know what love is, and then we can take a moment to remember that this morning. Amen?
Amen.